Good morning. One of the brethren at the assembly called me the other day and says, this may be a bad omen, but he says, I'm wondering if you could speak on Wednesday night at Bethany. And then he reminded me the last two Wednesdays I was scheduled to speak there, they canceled the meeting both times because of weather. Well, it's not peculiar here to the southeast. Steve Herzig, who's supposed to be at Friends of Israel conference at Bethany 2 weeks from now, was supposed to have been in Grand Rapids, Michigan yesterday for a conference and couldn't get a flight out of anywhere around New York, Newark, Philadelphia, whatever, so the conference had to be canceled because of his weather-related problems. So it's been quite a winter everywhere, okay? Turn with me back to the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. The adult class is studying Hebrews. I don't know about the rest of your Sunday school classes, but we're going to just do a word study this morning in the book of Hebrews. We'll begin at the end of chapter 4 and make our way along as time allows. And we want to pick up just the words, depending on your translation, of come or draw nigh. One of the issues that surfaced this week, and you see it time and again when there's some kind of disaster, instantaneously the culture says the government's supposed to step in and do something for me, you know. And so the governor comes to Aiken, the governor comes to North Augusta, the governor comes to Augusta, and people in their neighborhoods whine because she didn't, come to my house. They didn't come talk to me. They didn't come to my neighborhood. They didn't get down where the rubber meets the road kind of a thing, you know. It's like they have limited time, you know. They have limited abilities. They can't control all these things. Well, everybody says, okay, it's a photo op and leave it at that, you know, whatever. Right? The writer in the book of Hebrews, whoever that might have been, we'll presume it's the Apostle Paul, he is reminding these dear folk that you and I have access to the God of the universe 24/7, 366 days out of the year, all right? Never mind power failures, never mind shortcomings, never mind our inadequacies. We have a God who is absolutely faithful, absolutely trustworthy, and is always available, always interested in you and me. A personal relationship. He knows your financial portfolio. He knows your grade point average. He knows the zits on your face. He's got your hairs all numbered. He's interested in individual believers, individual sinners for that matter, welcoming them to the plan of salvation. And then once we're part of the family, he's responsible for our well-being for time and eternity as well. And so the writer in the book of Hebrews is going to pick up on that theme. And he's going to remind us of the privilege of coming into the presence of God and the privilege of drawing near to him. You remember Israel never had that privilege. The emphasis in the Old Testament scripture was keep your distance. You see it beginning in the book of Exodus. Children of Israel approach Mount Sinai and there's all these thundering and lightning and smoke and all that and they back off. They're fearful because of the issue of sin. They say, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want him speaking to us. God told Israel, you set up your camp and you set it up a certain distance from the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 24, they worshiped afar off. You see that emphasis all through the Old Testament until you get to Isaiah. And then in the book of Isaiah, God says, I speak peace, peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Jew or Gentile alike, it makes no difference. He's bridging that gap of distance because of the issue of sin. And he did it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus in New Testament terminology. So now the emphasis is, we who were far off have been made nigh by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let us draw near. Let's enjoy, let's take advantage of that privilege of having a one-on-one relationship with the God of heaven. It's not may the force be with you, and we've got to float around in the universe and find this force out there. Generate some kind of acceptance. No. He's done everything necessary to draw us to himself. C-O-M-E, he says, children, older folk, middle age, everyone. If we admit we're sinners, that's it. That's all it takes. No other credential necessary. So let's look at Hebrews, and we'll begin in chapter 4, reading at verse number 14. These passages will be familiar. I'm mindful of the clock. You have other things to do today as well, besides listen to me So we'll work our way along rapidly as we have these few minutes before us. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest, the word is mega. You and I know what that word means in current terminology. He has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Maintain your testimony. Maintain your acknowledgement of God. Maintain your assent to His working in your life. Don't let that be taken from you. Don't get distracted. Don't be stumbled. Thankfully, He doesn't tell you to maintain your salvation. You don't have that kind of grasp. You and I don't have that ability. It is all of Him and nothing of self. Never mind the cults, never mind the isms that say you do this and God, whoever their definition of God is, will do His part and you'll have this meeting of the minds. It does not work like that in Scripture. We are lost and undone in sin. There's nothing good about us. No, not one, the Scripture says. All our righteousness is the equivalent of filthy rags. And if we simply admit we are sinners, then God accepts us because of what the Lord Jesus has done. That's why Peter calls it precious blood. It's an incredibly valuable price has been paid for our salvation. So the writer says, hold fast to your profession, your testimony. Maintain that. Not your salvation. He'll take care of that. Because, verse 15 says, I'll rearrange the words and make it the positive sound. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He can identify, he can relate with our failures and our shortcomings. Because 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus came and walked among men. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. So the Lord Jesus came and walked the streets of Galilee. He mixed and mingled with men and women and boys and girls day after day. He can relate to us, quote unquote, on a human basis. He knows what we're struggling with, okay? The problem through the course of culture around us is people don't understand. You don't get what I'm talking about. You don't understand. You're not listening. I'm out of here. If you've been through an earthquake, then you can understand. You can relate with people who talk about an earthquake. If you've been through an ice storm, you can say, I can relate. I can understand. If you've never experienced those, you're just standing there going, yeah, must be something, huh? Duh. You know, right? We have a God who understands, who cares, who relates, who grasps what we're struggling with. And He still loves us. That's the marvel of it all, okay? All right? We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. We were reminded of this in our earlier meeting this morning. He was tempted, yet apart from the issue of sin. The pressure to sin was there externally, Satan on his case. Why don't you jump off? Why don't you do this? Why don't you bow down and worship me? But there was not that inner sin nature that would be leaning toward the idea of sin and the proclivity to say, okay, yeah, I'll try it just this once. The devil has that tool and advantage for us because we have the sin nature. So verse 16 then says, let us come boldly. Again, your translation. Outspoken, blunt, pointedly, honestly, transparent. Might as well be. God knows all about us anyway, you know. You can fool your teachers, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but not all the people all the time. You can fool your parents, you can fool your Sunday school teacher. You can fool your spouse, but not the God of heaven. So you might as well be honest. Might as well be transparent. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help. Last mention of the word in the Bible. To find aid, to find assistance. Campbell Morgan says it is help in the nick of time. Darby says it is seasonable help. That which you need at the juncture of life where you are. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace, aid, assistance in time of need. So you prayed a different set of prayers this past 5 days than you did this time last week. Because your need was different this past 5 days than it was a week ago, right? And the same will be true this next week. You'll face a different set of complexities and different set of circumstances and different issues of life, but God is faithful. And he wants us to approach him. He says in Revelation chapter 3, I'm knocking at your heart's door. I'd like for you to open the door and I will come in and we will sit down and we will share life together. Our King James makes it sound like we're just going to have supper. Okay? That's sharing life, isn't it? The sustenance, the food, the nourishment we need to sustain life, we're going to share that together. That's where the Lord Jesus is for us, right down on that practical level. What do you need for today and tomorrow? What are the issues you're struggling with? Oh, Lord, this week it's electricity. Next week it's catching up on our schoolwork. Yeah. Clearing the yard, whatever, okay? The list goes on. And he's concerned about all those practical issues of life because we're dealing with a heavenly Father who said, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else, he said, I'll take care of. It's his responsibility. So you and I have boldness to approach God's throne. That's a dramatic contrast to the book of Esther. Remember that little gal? She's the queen and she's a hesitant. She's afraid to approach the king. It's like the guy's your husband, remember? No, but protocol says, I got to stand out here until he says I can come in and speak to him. There was a timidity there, a hesitancy. That's not true for the believer. You and I can't jump in our cars and race over to Atlanta and roar up to the governor's mansion and say, I got to talk to the governor a minute. It's like, oh, sorry, you don't have an appointment? It's like, who are you? Where are you from? You know? We have a God who is concerned. He said to Moses in the burning bush experience and shortly thereafter, I have seen what's going on in Egypt. I have heard the cry of my people and my heart has been touched. We have that kind of God today. Still concerned about the relevant issues of your family, your life, your church fellowship, your workplace testimony, and on the list goes. So we can boldly approach the throne of grace. We can find aid, we can find assistance, we can find help, even in times of disbelief, in times of struggle spiritually. Lord, I'm really not sure what's going on, but I'm just going to try to trust you anyway. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Gospel of John. Jesus is just down the road. Oh, good thing they go running off down the road to see him. And fall in a heap at his feet and say, Lord, if you had been here, you could have done something, but it's a little late now, you know? They were doubting. They were really hesitant. At least they knew who to turn to. And the Lord said, I'm the resurrection and the life. You believe that? Well, yeah, you're right, okay? And see what the Lord did for them, you know? So the first emphasis here, you and I are to come with holy boldness. And we'll see that later in the book of Hebrews in our studies. God has declared us to be righteous. He has clothed us in the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus, because the sin issue is done with. It is forgiven. Now, a lot of the churches, I use the term in a very broad sense, they don't understand that. Americans don't grasp that. God is like a genie in a bottle. He's over here on the shelf. If we need you, we'll call, but the rest of the time, off my back. And, oh, by the way, you need to help us now. We've got this little problem. It's called a hurricane. We got this tornado. Could you come and kind of bail us out? No, there's no relationship there. He's not the Father. Okay? If you and I have trusted him for salvation, then he's our Heavenly Father. Then we can talk to him. But the first issue has to be, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Accept me in your family. Then we can go to our Heavenly Father and say, well, we got this real serious problem, and I don't know how to handle it, so we'll just put it in your lap, okay? And he's there and able to address that need, all right? Now, let's go to chapter 7, and we'll see this emphasis again. Chapter 7, this time just one single verse, and that's verse 19. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. You remember reading in Galatians, the law was simply a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was a tutor. It was a school bus driver that got us from point A to point B, bringing us into an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ so we could get to know our need of sin, his method of correcting that issue. Okay? The law brings us to Christ. It shows us we need Christ, but it doesn't help us do anything about the issue of sin. The law is a schoolmaster. You can sit in a classroom. It's not the teacher's fault if you don't learn. They're doing their part. Here's the book. You go home and do your part. Oh, no, I just thought you'd spoon feed me. I'll sit here with my mouth open, pour it in. Not that way, right? So he says the law does nothing to make us perfect. Just shows us how we've missed the mark. We've fallen short of the standard. But the bringing in of a better hope did. That's the work of the Lord Jesus. Fast forward from the Old Testament to the New, and here's the Lord Jesus. We've heard this already this morning. He was the perfect Son of God. In him was no sin, did no sin, knew no sin, yet he became sin, sin bearer, sin offering for us. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased. He's absolutely perfect. So his perfection is conveyed to us. Bringing in of a better hope did make us perfect, so that, end of verse 19, we can draw near to God. We can come boldly before him. We can approach him any direction of the compass, any hour of the day, any care or concern, and we know he'll be there. And he'll be listening. It's not push one if you think you have a headache. Push two if it's a family issue. Push three if it's financial. If you don't know what your problem is, please wait for an operator. None of that. Okay? You and I boldly approach him because he sees us filtered through the work of his Son as part of the family. Here's a family member crying out. I will stop and listen. When the governor drives through the city and is surveying the damage, people along the street are yelling, what about my house? What about my electricity? They pass my house. They don't hear you. They don't have time. And they don't have answers. Right? They're not the total authority. They're just a representative. Right? You and I have the boldness to approach God himself, who cares for us. We can cast all our care on him, whatever it is, however large or small, because he cares. Right? You remember the table of showbread that Moses, Aaron, all those folks built when they put it in the tabernacle, holy place? The 12 loaves laying on the table represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the scripture speaks about those loaves being always on the table. A fresh set of loaves every week, obviously, but there were always 12 loaves laying there. The intimation being God knew all of his people. God knew their situation, knew their circumstance, knew where they were coming from. So God would look down, as it were, and see his people illustrated, as it were, in that little table. Then you remember in Exodus chapter 32, there was the horrendous golden calf incident. This is before the table is ever built, before the tabernacle is ever built. Israel has said, all that God has said we can do, you lay the law on us, we've heard it, we can do it, no problem, give it to us. And the golden calf incident, Aaron is building them a golden calf. He says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. We'll have a banquet for the Lord tomorrow, and we'll feast. And it's like, wait a minute. That kind of violates some of the law, doesn't it? You guys said you were going to obey the law. Remember? They said, Moses is gone. He may not be back. I mean, he's been gone like 6 weeks. What are we going to do? And in the very next chapter, Exodus 33, Moses says to God, he is overwhelmed with this task. He said, Lord, you haven't told me who's going to go with me and help lead this people. This is a wretched bunch. And God said, my presence is going with you. It's the part of the face that turns. It's the term that is used for showbread. It's the ability for you to look into the face of God and for Him to look at our face one on one. The Old Testament word Jehovah, the ever-existent one from all of eternity who wants to be your friend one on one. See? You remember when you disobeyed your parents years ago, they would say, "You go to your room. I don't want to see your face for an hour." "Yes, ma'am. I'm on my way." "And don't slam the door when you go in." "Yes, ma'am." God does not do that. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We are welcomed into His presence. He is monitoring us, working all circumstances for good as He has promised. So God said to Moses, "You couldn't really look on my face and live. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. My presence is going with you." Moses says, "If your presence doesn't go along, we're not going to budge. But if I could see your glory, that would be spectacular." And God says, "You can't see my face." Glory and face being synonymous, apparently. "But you can look at the backside as I walk past." So that's kind of the shepherd-sheep relationship, isn't it? "You just keep your eye on me. I will lead. I will make provision. You follow along." Writer in the Song of Solomon picked it up, didn't he? And he said, "I'd like to see your face. I'd like to hear your voice. Your face is pleasant, voice calmly," or vice versa, right? It's like, really, yeah? Yes, God says we have been declared righteous. We can draw near. We can come into His presence. We can just burst in. Whatever the care, whatever the concern, whatever the burden, and pour it out before Him. Skip further down, same chapter, please, chapter 7. And this time, let's begin reading at verse 23. Chapter 7 and verse 23, "They truly were many priests," as referring to the Old Testament high priests. There were many of them. Some have said maybe as many as 84 from the time of Aaron down to the New Testament times, whatever. "There were many of them because they were not allowed to continue because they died, one after another after another." The role of high priest passed on to the oldest son of the next family and on, generation after generation. "This man," the Lord Jesus, in dramatic contrast, verse 24, "because he continues ever," death is not a problem for him. He's God. "He is an unchangeable priest." The only time you'll see that word in your King James Bible, meaning perpetual. Meaning he is always available. He never has to rest, never takes a vacation, never out to lunch, never calls in sick, never says, "I don't understand. Run that by me again." None of that. An unchangeable priest. Because of that, verse 25, "he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him." Makes no difference who you are, makes no difference what your background, makes no difference how far into sin you have gone. Salvation is a free gift. Once you have stepped over that line and said, "All right, I am a sinner, and I take God's grace as my very own," you are forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous, and all those things have been blotted out, removed as far as the east is from the west, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. All our sins are behind His back, as it were, right? So we never have to go to God and say, "Okay, I did it again. Same thing as yesterday, same thing as Monday." The Lord says, "There is no Monday. There is no yesterday." He chooses not to remember our sins against us anymore. But then He continues that salvation process, saving us from falling into sin, saving us from making poor choices, saving us from doing dumb things, saving us from stumbling. The writer speaks about that time and again. Hebrews, Jude, both. Able to save to the uttermost, able to help you when you're tempted, able to keep you from falling. All right? So, verse 25 says, He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. So simple. Not a matter of educational background. Not a matter of financial well-being. Not a matter of aristocracy. I have to be born into a certain family. No. You just come to God just as I am without one plea, "But that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. Nothing in my hand I bring," the hymn writer said. "Simply to the cross I cling." He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely. He's able to save eternally those who come to God by him. Reading further, verse 26 says, such an high priest was suitable for us, or fitting for us. He is holy, some writers have said, in his birth. He's harmless in his life, undefiled in his death, separate from sinners in his burial, and higher than the heavens in his resurrection. Now that's a high priest. That's a mega high priest. That's one who's a great high priest. That's the kind of relationship we have. Not some mere man. We're finding out in so-called ecclesiastical circles, some of these guys are more wretched than we are. It's like, I'm not supposed to go to him and confess my sin. Look at what he's doing. Certain church groups are paying out multiplied millions because of all the abuses. You know, these guys are supposed to be men of the cloth. They're supposed to be the ideal representative of God. Not so. All sinners. All put their britches on one pant leg at a time. Okay? No, we have one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. He needs not daily, like those Old Testament priests, offering up sacrifice first for his own sin, then for the sins of the people. That's how Moses and Aaron and all those high priests entered the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. I'm a sinner. I got to take blood in for my own sin. Then he can go in for the sins of the people. This, the writer says, the Lord Jesus did once and for all, once and forever, once and for everyone, when he offered himself at Calvary. So the issue is not a sin question anymore, it's a son question. What have you done with the Lord Jesus? Right? It's not a matter of recounting your sins. You've forgotten most of them anyway. God, who knew them, the hymn writer says, laid them on him, and believing we are free. 2,000 years ago, God knew every sin you would ever, ever commit. And the Lord Jesus has already forgiven all of those sins. That's how valuable his shed blood is. And if you take that work of Calvary as yours, you're accepted in the beloved. You're part of the family. And if you say, no, I think I can handle it myself, go right ahead. You'll have to die for your sin. The soul that sins has to die. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. So I will take the substitute every time. Okay? If the Lord Jesus willingly died for me, fine. I'll take that. And then he doesn't abandon me and say, okay, have a nice trip. I'll see you 57 years down the pike. I'll prepare heaven for you while we're waiting. No, he accompanies us all along the way, every step of the way. This he did once for all. Once forever. Every sin having been dealt with. When he offered himself at Calvary. Simple childlike faith makes that my own, enables me to personalize that, you see? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then I have a heavenly Father who's approachable, right? All right, let's go over a few pages further, this time, chapter 10. Please. Chapter 10. And look at the very first verse. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make those who come to it perfect. There was a remembrance of sin every single year. In Israel's calendar, they called it the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. Again and again and again, they're remembering the issue of sin. John tells us in his little epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but the sin of the entire world, the entire human race. God the Father is satisfied. He decreed that blood had to be shed, that death had to be handed out. That was the penalty for sin. And the Son of the living God, in an eternity past, sat down, this Godhead worked out a plan that would require the Son of the living God to come to earth in the form of a man and deal with the issue of sin. He was willing to do that. The law is a shadow of better things coming, but the law cannot make us righteous. It cannot enable us to approach God. It just says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It doesn't help us to cleanse that pattern. If that had been so, if the law had worked, verse 2, they would cease offering all those sacrifices. And what's the big deal? Why do you keep bringing your sheep? Why do you keep bringing your lambs? You're forgiven, remember? Yeah, but that was yesterday. I did it again today. See? The dramatic contrast between that system and what you and I have in the Lord Jesus. You don't lose your salvation the next time you sin, the next time you make a stupid choice, the next time you lose your temper, whatever. No, none of that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, all future tense, even sin. All right? The worshipers, middle of verse 2, once purged, once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. They wouldn't have had to struggle with the issue. You and I struggle with it on a personal basis, but we don't have to come begging and pleading and clamoring before God and saying, oh, I'm this lost, wretched sinner again. Can you please forgive me again this time, and I'll try not to do better tomorrow. Cross my heart, hope to die pretty pleased. We don't have to do that if we confess our sin. Lord, here, I did this, this, and this. I'm claiming your forgiveness. Help me to do better tomorrow. Slate's clean. Tomorrow we try again. Those sacrifices, there is remembrance of sin every year. It is not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. You and I can come to the law. We can come to a set of standards. We can come to all this criteria and say, oh, that's a piece of cake. I can do that. And then 6 weeks later, we've gone right back into our old ways. It's like turning over a new leaf, New Year's resolutions. You know, I'm not going to swear anymore. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And 2-3 weeks later, where we are. You know? Every religious system on the planet has some sort of standard. You have to do this and this and this and this, and then everything will be fine. And every time we fail miserably, because it's dependent on us. The work of salvation, eternal salvation, is dependent on the Lord Jesus plus nothing. He's the one who shouted in victory from the cross, it is finished. The work is done. All the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, done for. All the ritual and procedure, all the detail, all the jumping through the hoops, all that's done. It's simple, implicit trust in the work of the Lord Jesus in our behalf. We sing sometimes, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb. That's the difference. Never mind how gross the sin. The law made nothing perfect. We've seen that already. Skip down further in chapter 10, verse 19. Having read all of these interesting statements about the superiority of the Lord Jesus to every angel, to the law, to the priesthood, to every system of men, having that in mind, brethren, verse 19, and having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has designated, consecrated, set apart for us through the veil, which is to say his flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, what are we going to do? God has given us boldness. He's given us an entrance into his presence. Not standing on the outside and looking in as window shopping. Wow, must be nice, huh? No, he's welcomed us into his presence. We can enter in. We have boldness. What are you doing here? Who said you could come? None of that, all right? He's given us boldness. He's given us an entrance. He's given us an entrance into the holiest. Old Testament saint never understood that. Israelite could come to the place of sacrifice. That's as far as he could go. The Old Testament system of priesthood, they could go into the holy place. It's as far as they could go. The high priest, once a year, he could go into the Holy of Holies, and he didn't do it without blood. See? The restriction, the hesitation, the limitation, because sin had not been totally dealt with. Altogether different now. So we have boldness. We have an entrance. We have the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. We have access which he has set apart or established for us because of the work of the Lord Jesus in his physical body here on earth. Not a physical veil split, not opening an entrance and, whoa, look at what's here. None of that. But because the Lord Jesus willingly offered himself as our Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we enter through him, through what he has done. So what are we going to do with that? Okay? Let's go further. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider one another. Let us draw near. Let's enjoy. Let's take advantage. Let's appropriate that for ourselves. Let's make it our own. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart, full assurance of faith. It is not dependent on us. I have been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's all I need. All my plea, as the hymn writer said. Our heart has been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Our body has been washed with pure water. Cleansed on the inside by the blood of the Lord Jesus, all sin forgiven. Cleansed externally. Best I know how, I'm walking in a way that honors the Lord. I'm not dishonoring him by my lifestyle. Best I know. If I've found in fault in those areas, I claim God's forgiveness. Let's draw near. Verse 22. Verse 23, let's hold fast our profession. We've seen that already back in chapter 4. Maintain your testimony. Be consistent. Do it without wavering, without fluttering, without bobbing up and down as you do on the ocean waves, all right? Might get seasick, right? There's a stability to life that only comes from knowing sin forgiven. Forgiveness, one of the most marvelous words in the English language. They say a lot of the people in mental institutions are there because they don't grasp forgiveness. They can't forgive themselves. They can't forgive others. They don't think they've been forgiven, and it just gets them deranged, all right? The writer says, hold fast your profession without wavering because he is faithful. That's the key. That's the theme in Hebrews. We saw that in our lesson in the adult class this morning. He is faithful. Consider him. Therefore, you be faithful. Try to reflect him. And then he says to us in verse 24, consider one another. Be well aware of what's going on in the needs of lives around you, your church family, your physical family, your neighborhood, whatever the circumstance, all right? And thankfully, this last 5 days or so, people were very considerate of others by and large. Yes, there are exceptions. But people jumped out and helped their neighbors. People helped one another when they were total strangers. There's that inherent desire to help others. It's in humanity, right? You don't see it in dogs and cats and animals and that kind of thing, but you see it in the human heart. It comes from God. And for the believer, there should be far and away our desire to help others because we want them to come to know the Lord Jesus. And if in fact they're believers, we're going to spend eternity together. So we're trying to help each other along the way. So we consider one another. And then the writer tells us how to do that. You provoke one another. Hey, that's easy. I can do that. I know how to provoke Mark and Glenn. Piece of cake. You watch. I can aggravate them and push them to the limit. All of a sudden, they hit the red button and whoosh, get out of here. It's not what the word means. The word is used like that in the epistles. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Don't aggravate them to enragement. All right? The word here means to stimulate, to stir them up to love and good works. I come into the presence of God. I have the privilege of drawing near. I realize I'm a forgiven sinner. There's a lifestyle that is incumbent on the believer. And I have the awesome privilege of encouraging others, as we saw earlier. I have the incredible opportunity of ministering to the needs of others around me. Maybe it's my own family. Maybe it's the saints in my Sunday school class. Maybe it's young guys in my youth group. Whatever the circumstance, I have the privilege to influence them for good and for God. I can stimulate them. I can stir them up to love the Lord and love his people and to go out and seek to serve him. And I do that by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So much the more as you see the day approaching. We're living in tumultuous days. The signs of the Lord's coming are imminent. So we need to get with the program. You know? We need to be busy about the Master's business. We need to reach out to others and seek to be of help and encouragement in every possible way we can. Gives opportunity to speak to them about the Lord. If they don't know the Lord, gives opportunity to encourage them in the things of the Lord if they're believers. Same chapter, just one other passage right at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 38. Here's the reverse, if you will. Verse 38 says, "The just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, if any man does not draw near," the opposite, the contrast to what we've been looking at, God says, "My soul has no pleasure in him. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if we do not draw near to him, if we do not approach him, if we do not know sin forgiven, he has no pleasure in anything we do. Never mind all the good works the community notices. Never mind how you supported the United Way. Never mind how involved you are in society. How much of a humanitarian you are. We don't care. Well, we think it's great, but God says it's no big deal, you know. Even the good things that the wicked do, there's no value. If we do not draw near," God says, "my soul has no pleasure. But we are not of those who don't draw near. We are of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The contrast is quite striking, isn't it? It's a matter of choice, deliberate choice. You and I come to God for salvation. We seek to live for him. We seek to be his little miniature representatives. Can we say that honestly, reverently? In the world in which he's placed us. You might be the only believer in your workplace, your homeschool association, your classroom, senior citizens complex, wherever you find yourself. And you get the opportunity of shining for him in this very difficult culture. We hold forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse nation. And thankfully, there are those here and there who will speak up and say a word for the Lord. And sometimes it costs them, obviously. There's a bias against Christianity, against biblical lifestyles. But that's their problem, not ours. All right? So we're just going to be faithful. We're going to come boldly to him. We're going to draw near the people of God. We're going to enjoy fellowship with one another. We're going to minister to one another, in direct contrast to those who shun that. They say, "I have no interest." They cower when you start talking about religious things. They are timid to look at that. No, not me. Not me. The religion is great for you, but not for me. It's not religion. It's a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thank you so much for being here today. Some of you have endured quite adversity this week. Trust the week ahead will be one of little better encouragement. Certainly the weather forecast is a whole lot better. We thank the Lord for that. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of a few minutes together this morning to again open the scriptures and pore over it. Thankful for a comfortable meeting place and your kind provision for us physically and the way you've ministered to us spiritually in the work of the Lord Jesus and in your day and by day provision for every need. Ask your blessing as we face the week that is ahead with all the complexities of getting back to some sense of normalcy. Give help and encouragement and wisdom, strength and stamina. Make your word a blessing to us and in turn a blessing to others. And we'll give our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.